Good evening. Are you all having a good time? I'm having a good time too. Thank you for that song, Frank. I really enjoyed that song. And thank you for the bells. Now that's something I could do. Maybe when you all leave, I'll practice a little. Maybe I'll take some of those bells home with me and practice. My wife and I will practice together. She's always said I have bells in my head, so. We are having a very good time together. Now this evening I want to take a little break from our series because I did bring several messages with me that I want to give to you. And really I have tonight and tomorrow night. And so we'll return to 1 Corinthians 13 in the morning. And this evening, I want to talk about finding encouragement in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. So let me repeat that. Finding encouragement in the perfect life of Jesus Christ. In a sinful, very imperfect world, it's easy to get disillusioned and discouraged. Life is full of perplexing questions and harsh disappointments. And you can easily get discouraged. The last several years, I've talked to a number of Christians who have found themselves very confused and disillusioned and struggling with the reality of their Christian faith. They have nagging doubts. They're perplexed by so many Christian leaders who are falling into terrible sin. Howie Hendricks said, if you knew what I knew about many of the top Christian leaders, you'd give up the Christian faith. And then there are so many unanswerable questions. Just in our own city, two of the finest Christian leaders, men in their late 40s, early 50s, killed senselessly, one in an accident that did not need to happen. And you say, Lord, it's so hard to find good Christian leaders, and finally we get them and they die. These are mysteries, and they're not explainable this side of glory. And as a result, people lose their inner zeal and they lose their spiritual motivation in the Christian life. Well, I have found a great help when I am discouraged or when I start looking at people or churches and I start seeing all the problems that are around, and that is in this answer. First, the Bible is a realistic book. The Bible is not a utopian book or a romantic idealistic book. The Bible is blunt. And it tells us the world's been smashed by sin. It's ruined by sin. We can't expect almost anything. It does not hide the corruption of a human nature or the imperfections of this world. We should never be surprised. To the new convert of the first churches that Paul established, he said, through much tribulation you must enter the kingdom of God. The second thing that brings me great encouragement, that is this, that the Bible presents a perfect person and a perfect solution in that person to all of life's failures and problems and misunderstandings. We have someone who never fails, someone who will never pull the rug out from us or do something to hurt us. So I want to look first at the perfect person, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have your Bibles, turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. The Bible says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. There are four statements about our Lord here. First, he's a high priest. Don't ever tell people you don't have a priest. People say, well, I like having a priest. Well, I have a priest, high priest. He's in heaven, and he's interceding for me all the time. Second, it says he's sympathetic with our weaknesses. He lived among us. He experienced trials and temptations. Third, he has experienced temptation to the ultimate degree. You heard about the man who said, temptation doesn't bother me, I just yield to it. Our Lord was tempted, but never yielded. The fourth thing that said, he is without sin. Now, all these statements are amazing statements, but this is the most amazing statement of all. One without sin. This cannot be said of anyone who has ever lived upon this earth. This alone makes Christ absolutely unique. And he is thus the source of faith and the source of encouragement. The Bible tells us when we face discouragement, keep our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith. What an amazing statement that there was one upon earth who was sinless and flawless. Listen to what the scripture says. I'll read these to you. 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. In him there was no sin. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. He, God, made him, Christ, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf. The story is told that when Martin Luther was writing commentary on 2 Corinthians 5:21, that as he tried to expound the words, God made him, who knew no sin, to be sin, and he said he could feel his pen shake as he tried to even write these words. How could that be? God to make him sin who knew no sin on our behalf. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offer himself without blemish to God? Hebrews 7, 26. For it was fitting for us to have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. In John chapter 8, verse 46. Our Lord Jesus Christ looked at his most severe critic and he looked him right in the face and he said, who among you can point sin in my life? Now, can you imagine standing in front of your local church with your children there and your spouse there and you say, who can point out any sin in my life? Well, of course, it would be a very funny joke. And your spouse would say, where do I start? Your children would say, this is obvious. And, of course, all your brothers and sisters who have lived with you would chime in, and there would be a small book written of all your sins and failures. Christ could say to his enemies, who of you can point and prove me guilty of sin? From heaven, the Father said, and the Father gave his praise, but the Lord Jesus said, I always do what is pleasing to him. I always do what is pleasing to him. And the Father said, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. This was not bragging when our Lord said, I always do the things that are pleasing to him. It was the truth. It was the most natural thing for Christ to say this. No pretension in this. And then in the temptations, the public ministry of Christ began at the baptism, and immediately the Holy Spirit drove him out into the wilderness for 40 days to be tempted by the devil. The devil was allowed to have at him. Now, the devil's a very cunning hunter. He didn't do anything for almost 39 days. Didn't do a thing. Probably never even heard from the devil. And then all of a sudden, at the very end, when our Lord was hungry and thirsty as he fasted, the devil used his biggest temptations, hunger, pride and false interpretation of Scripture to do everything he could to break Christ, to cause Christ to disobey the Father. He could not make Christ sin. Christ withstood the worst possible temptations conceivable. He proved himself in the wilderness the perfect Son of God under the most difficult possible pressures. Now let me ask you a question, because something like this is very easily overlooked or taken for granted, and we do not see the profundity of this. So let me ask you these series of questions. Have you ever read of a historian writing about a perfect person? Lots of new big biographies have come out in the last 5 years. I haven't read a one or seen a one that tells of a perfect person. In fact, the historians and biographers think they're very clever when they dig up new sins and new skeletons in the closet about these people. They're considered great new biographies because they found out new trash about people. Of course, that's not hard to do. All right, how many of you have ever heard of a great literary master writing a story about a perfect person? You ever read a novel about a perfect person? Of course, it would be a joke. I never heard of anyone writing about a perfect person. Have you ever heard in Who's Who of perfect people? There's no list to consult of perfect people on the internet. Has anyone ever thought of inventing a perfect person for any reason? Yet, the four Gospels present, without apology, an absolutely perfect person. Nowhere can we read of such a person who loved God with his whole heart and soul and mind. He had a complete obedience to the law of God and the Spirit of God. All his thoughts were pure and pleasing to God. All his relationships were flawless. His leadership over people was perfect. He never was selfish or self-seeking or greedy or manipulative. We can hardly imagine such a person. Some French expositor said this, it would take a Christ to invent a Christ. J.D. Phillips said, no one would possibly have invented such a person. This was no puppet hero built out of the imaginations of adoring admirers. Spurgeon said, he is so unique no one would have ever think of inventing such a person. A perfect man upon earth. Oswald Sanders tries to describe to us the uniqueness of a really perfect person in a very unusual way. Listen to what Oswald Sanders does. He says, the perfections of Christ are demonstrated most clearly. Now you're going to have to listen to this carefully. In the things which every other great human teacher has done, but which he did not do. Now, I'm going to read that again to you. The perfections of Christ are displayed in the things which every other great human teacher has done, but he has not done. Now, let me give you seven things Christ never did that everyone else has done. Number one, no word he spoke needed to be modified or withdrawn because he never spoke inadvisedly or fell into the evils of exaggeration. No half-truth, no misstatement ever crossed his lips. No occasion arose for modification or retraction of a word he said. I could just about retract words every day. He never spoke a word that needed modification or correction. Everyone else has. Number two. He never apologized for a word or action. And yet, is it not true that the ability to apologize is one of the elements of true greatness? It is the small-souled man who does not stoop to apologize, but Christ performed no action, spoke no word that required apology. You've probably lost count of the times you've apologized. Number three, he confessed no sin. The holiest men of all the ages have been the most abject in their confession of shortcomings and failures. But no admission of failure to live up to the highest standards fell from his lips. Abraham said, I am dust and ashes. Isaiah said, I'm a man of unclean lips. Peter said, depart from me, I'm a sinful man. Paul said, I'm the chiefest of sinners. King David, King Solomon were the mightiest of men, but they committed the worst of evils and the worst of sins. Moses didn't enter into the promised land. How different is Jesus Christ from all these men? Number four, Christ never asked for pardon. Nowhere is it indicated that he ever felt remorse or exhibited any fear of future penalty. He admonished his disciples when they prayed to pray, forgive us our debts. But he never took these words on his own lips because he owed no debts, either morally or spiritually. Number five, Jesus Christ never sought advice, listen to that, from even the wisest men of his day. All the other great leaders of history, Moses, Solomon, had advisors. Jesus never sought another man's advice. Number six, this is a little difficult to understand, but I'll explain it. Christ was at no pains to justify ambiguous conduct. Let me give you an example. Our Lord is in the back of the boat. A tremendous storm comes upon the lake. The disciples, who are fishermen, are terrified. They know that that boat is going to go upside down. They know the terror of the lake. They were brought up on that lake of Galilee. And yet Christ lays in the back of the boat, perfectly asleep and perfectly calm. They wake him up. He rebukes the storm. That's no problem. And then he rebukes them for their lack of faith. Our Lord never apologized. Our Lord never explained his actions. He felt no need to explain his actions. He didn't go, "Oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, I scared you guys. Oh, please forgive me. Oh, I shouldn't have done that. You're awful." He never apologized or never had to explain his actions. They are perfect. That's why. Number seven, finally, he never asked or permitted prayer for himself. True, he invited the three to watch him in prayer, but not to pray for him. Their prayer was for themselves, lest they enter into temptation. Paul asked for prayer continually. Christ did not. Here are seven things that everyone else has done, but Christ never did, because he's perfect. Let me try to illustrate this more. Let's say you were to go to New York City, and you were to go to the famous Metropolitan Museum there. It's one of the great museums of the world. And as soon as you go into the Metropolitan Museum, you go to the left, and you will see all the great Greek artifacts. If you go to the right, all the great Egyptian artifacts. Now, if you go to the left and you go into the Greek section of the museum, you will see pottery that you can hardly believe is 3,000 years of age, beautifully painted. And, of course, it's all in glass case. And if you were to look at some of this pottery, you would say, well, it looks perfect. But the closer you get to it, the more you magnify it, the more you will see plenty of chips, plenty of cracks in this pottery. And you will see it is not perfect. The interesting thing about Jesus Christ is that the closer you get to him, the more you look at him, the more you magnify him, the greater he gets. Now, we talk about magnifying Christ. Well, let me tell you what that means. When you take a magnifying glass and you put it on something, what does it do? It makes it bigger so you can see it. That's what we do when we magnify Christ. We look at him under the magnifying glass and he's bigger and bigger and greater and more perfect than we even imagined. Several years ago, we went through the Gospel of John. It just hit me. Every word he spoke was perfect. Every action he performed was perfect. There's no one else like him. Watson wrote these great words. Christ is full of surprises, and they are all the surprises of perfection. You are never amazed one day at his greatness and the next at his littleness. You are quite amazed that he is better than you could have expected. He is tender without being weak, strong without being coarse, lowly without being servile. He has convictions without intolerance, enthusiasm without fanaticism, holiness without Phariseeism, passion without prejudice. This man alone never made a false step, never struck a jarring note. Poets, biographers, theologians, orators alike have all confessed their inability to describe the perfections of the blessed Savior, Jesus Christ. Mr. Spurgeon wrote these words, "One may square the circle before we are able to set forth Christ in the language of mortal men. He is inconceivable beyond our conceptions and utterly above our utterances." The perfect Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what are the implications of a perfect Savior? Well, let me give you the four major implications for our life for one who is absolutely perfect. Number one, Jesus' perfect life validates his claims and the truth of Christianity. Let me read that again. Jesus' perfect life validates his claim and the truth of Christianity. At the core, at the center of Christianity stands a person, not a theological proposition or some abstract philosophy, but a living person. The gospel, we're told in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, that the gospel of his Son, the good news of his Son, the gospel is about the Son of God. The whole truthfulness and the credibility of the Scriptures and of the doctrines of Scriptures stand or fall on the perfect life of Jesus Christ. Our Lord made outlandish claims. He said, if you see him, you have seen God. He said, to know him is to know eternal life. He said that he is the only one who reveals the Father, the only one who will lead us to the Father. He claims perfection and sinlessness. There are so many of these in the Gospels. We take them for granted. Let me just give you one illustration. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, the 24th chapter, our Lord is with some struggling, discouraged disciples, and he walks with them on the Emmaus Road, and as he's walking with them, the Bible says, he showed them from Scripture the things concerning himself. Later it says that the prophets and the Psalms and the whole Old Testament speaks of him. Are you too used to that statement? So let me, if you are, let me try to illustrate it for you. We've had a good conference. But if tomorrow night, as we get to the end of the conference, and I stand in front of you and I say to you, ladies and gentlemen, I want you to know this evening that the entire Bible is about me. Moses wrote about me. The tabernacle, it's all about me. The sacrifices in the Old Testament, they're all about me. The Psalms predict me and talk about me. The prophets spoke of me and of my coming. What would you think? Well, you're a nice group of people. I can tell that. You would get me a good doctor right away. You'd say, poor Marilyn, her husband has lost his mind. Maybe you'd get me some good medication and you would pay for that. You'd say, the poor man, he's very sick. He's delusional. Maybe you'd get a good laugh. You'd say, the poor man. Too much time in the Florida sun. We told him to cover his head and he didn't listen. It's laughable, isn't it? It's laughable. Silliness, even to talk about it. But Christ said this. He said, Moses spoke of me. The whole Old Testament is about me. Do you laugh at that? Why don't we laugh at that? Because it's true. That's why we don't laugh about it. It's true. The Bible is Christocentric. It's about him. The whole Old Testament pointed to him. And so when our Lord opened the Scriptures, the things concerning himself, no one laughed. They realized this is the long-promised Messiah. Dr. David Reed from Emmaus Bible College, or used to be there, wrote these words, if Jesus was not more than a good man, then he was a bad man or a madman. You cannot be neutral about Jesus Christ. He will not allow you to be neutral about him. He's either the worst lunatic that ever walked upon this earth with the things that he said to say. You see me, you see God. The way to God is through me. I mean, this is madness. Unless it's true. And that he is the way to God. And that he reflects God the Father. He is his very words are the words of God. And they're actually life-giving and eternal life. So, the perfect life of Christ vindicates his claims in the truth of Christianity. Behind the truths of Christianity stands a perfect person. Not an imperfect person. Another false teacher. We have a world full of those. Number two. Jesus Christ's perfect life encourages us in the face of so many failed Christians and pseudo-Christian groups and teachers. The perfect life encourages us in the face of so many problems and so many failures. When I turn Christian TV on the TV, which my wife gets very angry at me and it causes a lot of tension in our marriage, I tell her, honey, I have to see these people to know what they're saying. She says, get upstairs or I'll hit you in the head. You don't need to listen to them. They're just fools. You get discouraged. Millions of people following these people, promising health and wealth. Send me your money. Send it immediately. Where do they get all these followers? And they get millions and millions of dollars. There's so many mysteries about the Christian faith that confuse us. There's so many unanswerable questions. Why does God allow this? Why does God do that? And then we look at people. And the truth is this, my dear friends. Every single person you look at is flawed, imperfect, and sinful. As a friend of mine says, we have feet of clay right up to our armpits. We have sins. We have eccentricities about us. We have, as C.S. Lewis called, fatal flaws. We have blind spots. It's true of all of us. When I got married, I married a sinner. I married a depraved woman. The only redeeming aspect is that I am sinful and depraved. And so we've balanced each other's depravity out. All my children are imperfect. Even my grandchildren. They all failed. They all have faults, and some big faults. If you look at people, you can only fail. You can only be discouraged. Moses failed and David failed terribly. He was such a great man, but his failures were so terrible. Murder and adultery. Lapses of faith. You must keep your eyes on Christ, because the moment you look at churches and the moment you look at people and the moment you think this is a great hero, the moment you think this is such a wonderful person, all of a sudden their faults come out, their failures come out, and you're dashed to the ground again. You remember that great story? You know it very well, but let's review it. The disciples are in the boat. Jesus is not with them. There's another storm. And all of a sudden, out of the storm comes Christ walking on water. Don't try this yourself. And Peter, in a moment of faith and courage, steps out of the boat, invited by Christ. And the Bible says, he looked and saw the wind. He saw the storm. What happened? He's walking on water, coming to Christ, and the moment he sees the wind, the moment he took his eyes from Christ and looked at the problems and looked at all the troubles and looked at the terrible storm he was in, whoo, down he went. Now, he had no long ecclesiastical prayer at this time. Help! That's what he says. Sometimes our prayers have to be very short. Help! I'm going down. And the Lord rebukes him for his lack of faith. You see, there's a tremendous lesson in this story. There are storms all around us. We live in storms. We live in a chaotic world. We live in a sinful, imperfect world. Surrounded by imperfect people. What else can we do but silly things at times? The moment you take your eyes off the perfect one and you start looking at people and looking at all the problems, I'm just going to tell you right now, hear this, you're going down. And don't be surprised. John chapter 21, again, Peter asked the Lord about John the Apostle and his future life and ministry. Jesus gave him the best possible advice. He said, if I want him, John, to remain until I come, what is that to you, Peter? You follow me. Boy, I'll tell you, you can get discouraged. You're looking at this church over here. Oh, how come that church has 10,000 people? That church has 250,000 people. And you look at this church over here, they're doing this, and you look at this fellow on the TV, and millions of people are watching him, and you look around, and you look at your own church, and go, you start crying, complaining. What did we do wrong? Well, you've set yourself up for trouble. Jesus says, what's that to you? You follow me. What is that to you that this brother does this and that, or this guy on TV, or this church is that? What is that to you? Your job is to follow me. He didn't make us the judge of the brethren. You may not have known that, but you are not the judge of the brethren. Romans chapter 14 makes it very clear. Paul rebukes them. They're fighting with each other about spirituality and about Christian lifestyle, and the Paul tells them, don't judge one another. That's the Lord's business. The only way to stay strong in the Christian faith with all the problems we have in this ruined world is to keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Only He is perfect. Only He is worthy of full trust. He will never fail you. He'll never pull the rug out from underneath you. He'll never lead you down a blind alley. He'll never betray you. He is absolutely perfect in His relationship with you. We sing that beautiful little song we know so well. My hope is built on nothing less but Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame experience, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Well, he repeats it again because we don't get the message. All other ground is sinking sand. His oath, his covenant, his blood support me in the overwhelming flood. When all around my soul gives way, he is then my all, my hope and stay. On Christ the solid rock I stand. So if you're falling, you're not on the rock. You're looking around too much. You're trusting people. We sing that other beautiful little chorus, turn your eyes on Jesus. Turn your eyes on Christ. Number three, Jesus Christ's perfect life is absolutely essential to our salvation. Let me repeat that again. Jesus Christ's perfect life is absolutely essential to our salvation. God planned it this way. At the center of the Christian faith is the substitutionary atoning work of Jesus Christ. To perform the work of salvation, the entire Old Testament teaches us that a spotless lamb had to be sacrificed. There must be sacrifice for sin. For 1,200 years, God taught this. So when John the Baptist sees Christ out of the Old Testament, he says, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. For Christ to do his work, to qualify him as the sacrificing, as the sin-bearing sacrifice, he had to be perfect. There could be no flaw in him, no slight sin or imperfection of any kind, or he would have to be rejected. That's why at the beginning of his ministry, he was tempted by the devil. Adam was tempted by the devil, and he failed. Christ was tempted by the devil, and he was totally victorious. Throughout his whole life, he was tempted. Throughout his whole life, he was under tremendous pressure. At the time of the cross, the greatest possible pressure was placed on Jesus Christ. He suffered in ways that we cannot imagine. And he proved himself obedient and perfect in that suffering. John Stott writes these words. All other men were lost sheep. He came as the good shepherd to seek and to save them. All other men were sick with the disease of sin. He was the doctor who had come to heal them. All other men were plunged in darkness of sin and ignorance. He was the light of the world. All other men were sinners. He was born to be the Savior and would shed his blood in death for the forgiveness of their sins. All other men were hungry. He was the bread of life. All other men were dead in trespasses and sin. He could be their life now and the resurrection thereafter. Our salvation is 100% dependent on a perfect Lord Jesus Christ, or he could never atone for the sin of the world. Number four, and final, Jesus Christ's perfect life demands to be worshipped. Jesus' perfect life demands to be worshipped. Now, you may like the President of the United States very much, but you don't worship him. You may like the Senate of the United States of America, but you don't worship it. You don't sing, "Oh, Senate, oh." If you want to do that, they'll cart you off. We don't worship the Congress. We don't worship people. Yet we worship Jesus Christ. We did that this evening in song. Thousands of songs have been written about Jesus Christ. Thousands. Many more than you realize. I heard that there are over 5,000 songs just about the incarnation, Christmas songs, we might say, worldwide. Can you imagine how many songs about the cross and the resurrection and the Christian life? Worldwide, there are tens of thousands of songs written and sung to Jesus Christ. People give their money to Jesus Christ. They give their whole life to Jesus Christ. They pray to him. They get down on their knees before him. Why do they do this? Because it's right. A perfect person demands a response. If you were to go back to the Metropolitan Museum and you were to go to the second floor and go to the right, there you would see Rembrandts. And you will see people who will sit down on benches and they will sit there for a very long time and they will stare at these Rembrandts, these great pictures. Hard to believe that a person could paint this kind of thing. You can hardly get a snapshot that way. Now, is that wrong that they sit and look at these great works of art? Is that wrong? No, of course it's not wrong. It's beauty. We are to enjoy beauty. Is it wrong to look at the beautiful Colorado Rocky Mountains? We see them every day. I never get tired of looking at them. Or you look at the beautiful Atlantic Ocean. I never get tired of looking at the Atlantic Ocean. Beautiful beaches and sunsets. No, it's right. How much more correct is it to worship the perfect, beautiful Lord Jesus Christ? So when we sing that little tiny chorus, "Isn't he beautiful?" This isn't blasphemy or heresy. It is right. It is just. It is the thing we must do because he is the perfect Son of God, exalted to the right hand of God. We won't sing this right now or play it, but in our hymn book 129 it says, "Thou Son of God, eternal Word, who heaven and earth foundation laid, upholding by thy word and power the universe thy hands have made, we worship thee, O glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. We worship thee, O glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. Exalted to the Father's throne, with glory and with honor crowned, all at thy glorious name shall bow, as Lord of all by each be owned. We worship thee, O glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored. We worship thee, O glorious Lord, forever be thy name adored." Is that the right thing to do? It's the right thing to do because he is the perfect Son of God. He upheld the universe by his hand, and all will own him someday, and all will bow before him someday. It will happen. How much better to happen here and now? Do you see him as Lord of all, King of kings and Lord of lords? Have you worshipped him? Do you come to him? Have you bowed before him? Do you accept his claims? Have you confessed yourself a sinner and unworthy of his heaven? Have you acknowledged the need for His salvation and what He's done for you upon the cross? If you haven't, you can do that right now. You can simply turn to Him. It's the right thing to do if you have never done this, to come to Him and respond to His invitation to come and to be His own and to have your sins confessed and to have your sins cleansed and to have the actual Holy Spirit come and live inside of you and give you the very life of God, and you get a guarantee of eternal life. You can trust in it. He promised eternal life to whoever would believe in Him. He is worthy to be worshipped and believed and followed, to give and dedicate your entire life to. Can we have a closing hymn?